to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Christians and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They're full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judah, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and my handmaidens and on my servants, maidservants, and on my men servants and on my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We are continuing the thoughts that are put before our mind by this question that is posed in verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, "Whatever could this mean? What does this mean?" You remember the last time we spoke on this, Sunday before last, that any phenomena, time something happens, you hear something, you see something, or both, some sort of phenomena, two questions should immediately come to our minds. The first is, what is this? What is this I heard? What is this I saw? What is this that's happening? What's going on? That's the first question. And the second question immediately follows. If that is what is going on, this is what this is, what does it mean? A lot of folks don't go to the second part of it. But everything has a meaning other than simply what's happening. It means something. There are two responses, of course, and these two responses we see to what was happening here. There's a response of the scoffers who have no difficulty deciding what it is and what it means. They already know everything. There's no mystery to them. Well, they say it's plain to us. These folks just drunk. That's all it is. It doesn't mean nothing. They just got full of new wine, acting crazy, blabbering, jabbering. That means nothing. That's that of the scoffers. Then that is that response of devout and honest people. The scriptures tell us there were dwelling in Jerusalem at that time devout, earnest men from every nation under heaven who had come to Jerusalem for that pilgrimage of this feast at Pentecost, and that's why they were there. And so we're going to take up there this morning what the scoffers said. The scoffers said what the devout and honest people said. Whatever does this mean? And then we have, in addition to that, what Peter said. Here's the scoffers, they got something to say. Here the honest seekers, they have something to say. And what they have to say is a question. We would like to know what this means. Now, you and I can be comforted in this thought. Seekers can be comforted in this thought that he that seeks finds. He who asks, it shall be given. He who knocks, to him it is open. And no more had these devout and earnest folks said, whatever does this mean? Peter stood up and said, men of Judea, that is you people who've traveled and gathered here, all you who dwell at Jerusalem, hear my words. I'm going to tell you what this is. And I'm not only going to tell you what this is, but I'm going to tell you what this means. Hear this. Hear me. Let this be known to you and heed my words. Here's a new Peter. Here's one that has not appeared on the scene before. Oh, he's always had something to say. I mean, you know, he got some kind of remark, pop off, it's always wrong. Well, a new boldness with a new confidence and an absolute certainty has now taken possession of this apostle. And he can say with certainty, let this be known unto you, heed my words. I'm going to tell you what this is. And I'm going to tell you what it means. There is a great comforting certainty in what he said. This is that. This is what the prophet Joel was talking about. How different that is from today's interpreters of prophecy. I've studied this out, and I've come to the conclusion that this right here probably means that. According to this and so forth, this is likely to be developed. This could be, you know. No, he's not any of that at all. And this is not a subject, a result of any of his research. He said, this is that. And it's final. Immediately, suddenly, thoroughly, he knows exactly what is meant and what is said in the prophecy of Joel. And not only in Joel's prophecy, but all over the prophets in the Old Testament. What he's about to say, what he's about to interpret, what he's about to reveal is unfolded before them. Now here is a wonderful principle in predictive prophecy. A wonderful principle in predictive prophecy we would do well not to forget. Prophecy, predictive prophecy, is almost always not known until its fulfillment. That's when you really understand what has been said. It is not predicted. It is not given in order that smart men, scholars, you know, those folks who really know the keys, can figure it out and then forecast the future. That's not what it's given for. And most of Christendom folks assume that that's what it is. And it's not given for us to foreknow the future. In fact, it is not good for us to know much about the future. So far as eschatology is concerned, the Bible makes it quite clear that Christ is coming again, that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead, there will be a separation of the just and the unjust, there will be eternal punishment for the justified, for the unjust, there will be eternal bliss for the just. Now, that certainly wants us to know that. But there are many details about that that we do not know. It's not good for us to know much about the future, one, because we are not yet able to handle it. One of the reasons, I think, that people stumble so much over the matter of eternal punishment. I don't know anybody who likes the doctrine of hell, but you can't get it out of the Bible. One of the reasons we stumble over that is because it's speaking of an event which is yet to come that you and I do not have the capacity to understand. We change as time changes. People would not have been at any time prior to Pentecost capable of understanding this particular interpretation of Joel. It wouldn't have made any sense at all. It only can make sense now when it's supposed to be making sense, when it is coming into fulfillment. And so that's the reason you have much detail left out of specific prophecies. Joel didn't say anything about tongues of fire or a rushing mighty wind or people speaking in other languages. Didn't say anything about that. It wouldn't make any sense. And much to yet become in the future would make absolutely no sense to us in our present state. And so we have to wait until we are changed before these things become clearer to us. The Bible says, when we're going to change, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. It's not simply the unfolding of things in prophecy, but it's the unfolding of ourselves, the metamorphosis of the transformation that we have in being the sons of God, being conformed into what he has predestined us to be. Even when prophecy comes to pass, few recognize it for what it is. A good illustration of that is the Lord Jesus. There was only two people I know of in the Bible who immediately recognized Jesus, that little babe, that infant, as the Messiah. There he was, little babe in Mary's arms. And they saw him as the promised Messiah. What was it about it? And so we can understand this concerning predictive prophecies. There will always be the scoffers. Peter speaks of them in those last days, scoffers who walk after their own lust and says, where is the promise of his coming? Everything just keeps on like it always has. Nothing going to change. He's not going to come. This world going to continue forever. Everything that happens is caused to happen by something natural. That scoffers are always going to be those scoffers. There will also be that remnant of devout seekers. I know there's not a very wide audience for the hearing of truth. As I told the folks here Wednesday night, I got about as good a hearing from those 22 men who voluntarily came to the room that was set aside for us to preach to them last weekend in that big prison up there at Cofield, Texas State Prison in East Texas. I got about as good a hearing from them than I got anywhere in quite a while. I got a whole lot better hearing than I get in most Baptist churches I preach at. They had to come. There's crooks. But they came there because they had a genuine interest in their souls. Now, they may lose it when they get out, but they did that. But there will always be an audience for the gospel. There will always be some honest, earnest seekers. Not many, but God always has that remnant. And also, there will be a man of God to open the scriptures in full authority. There will be those Peckerwoods, of course, who don't have a clue to what's going on. But God will have His called men to whom He has enabled to open up the Word of God. So we have this Peter standing up and saying, "Let this be known to you. Give heed to my words." I'm going to tell you what this is and what it means. Second thing that this means to us today is that it is not necessary that valid, God-sent, supernatural phenomena have an identical precedent. Such as this had never happened before. I can see some of these folks over here who want to dismiss any particular phenomena or any supernatural event, say, "Well, you know, I've read the Bible over and I don't see where that ever happened before. That isn't in the Bible. That can't be real because it never happened before in the Bible." Well, as far as I can understand, this had never happened before. There's no precedent for this. And yet, Peter knew immediately that what was happening here, this was a phenomenon that nobody had ever seen before, that God had never exhibited himself in before, and yet he immediately knew it was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That wind, the fire, and the languages. Nevertheless, the phenomena, that supernatural phenomena that we might witness by the hand of God, well, if it is valid, if it is of God, if it is a fulfillment of the principle of God, will be consistent in principle and purpose. God does not send these things arbitrarily and without personal, individual significance within themselves. It'll be consistent. For instance, the wind. Altogether consistent. The consistent type of the Holy Spirit. And we've already mentioned that. In the beginning, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God blew into nostrils the Spirit of life of man, and he lived. Ezekiel was to prophesy unto the wind to make the dead live. And so wind, given as Charles Leiter said, as told us so many years ago, and we still remember it, that profound principle that God has given something in nature to tell us what he is like, and that is the wind. God is typified by the wind, especially the Spirit. And so the wind blowing is consistent with principle and in purpose. Have any of you seen that tape that I left down here? Any of you looked at that tape yet? Right. Do you remember? This is a video of the coming of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Zulus in South Africa in 1966. And of course, the first part of it's in Dutch. These are Dutch Calvinistic missionaries there. And I don't know if you caught that part that he said, that when the Spirit came, it was like this rushing mighty wind. They heard that sound of it. You see, this isn't isolated. This has happened before. I mean, since Pentecost, God has used this symbolism of the wind to typify an outpouring of the Spirit. Charles Culpepper, Southern Baptist missionary, Dr. Charles Culpepper, in the Shantung outpouring of the Spirit in China, describes the time when the Holy Spirit came at that time after years and years and years of barren mission work, and suddenly God poured out his Spirit upon them. And he said, God opened my mouth until he said, I thought my jaws would break. And it seemed like he just literally filled me with himself until I thought my lungs would burst. And so this once again is consistent. I'm not saying that the wind is God. I'm saying it's typified there. This is a consistent phenomena of a genuine outpouring of God's grace and spirit. And we take the matter of fire. Fire in the Bible, what does it symbolize? Well, fire itself, just the fire, just the burning. The Bible says hell has got fire in it, but that fire is dark fire. Who ever heard of fire with no light? Well, here's a fire that burns. There's a fire that is a judgment, and it is a burning fire. It is a judgmental fire, but that's not the kind of fire that you have here at Pentecost. The kind of fire that you have here in Pentecost is the fire that you have when you light a candle or when you put a match to an oil lamp and you get light in the house. And the purpose there is not a purging or a cleansing or a judgment, but is to give light. This is what you have in the lampstand. But the spirit of man is the light of the soul. The sevenfold lamp candlestick, which stands and stood and gave the light in the tabernacle, which is the church, which is the light of the world. And so the symbolism there of the wind being the spirit and the light being the revelation of the truth, the tongues of fire, nobody got burned. It's simply an illustration of the light. It's altogether consistent with biblical terminology and typology. And then we have the speaking in tongues, the languages. And that's quite evident. It's marvelous there. They say, how is it? Here all these men are Galileans. That's what they talk. They talk Galilean language. And here we are from every language under heaven, and we are hearing what? The wonderful works of God. Isn't this a prophecy of the new covenant? Isn't this the prophecy that they sat in darkness have seen a great light? Isn't this that fulfilling of the time that comes that unto every nation under heaven, say unto all the people, declare unto him the wonderful works of God. They're hearing it. They're understanding it. They're receiving it. All thy children shall be taught of God. They shall all know me. They shall understand. They shall receive. You see, it's perfectly consistent. Now, inconsistent ones are suspect. That is, these supernatural phenomena that you see, which are not consistent with the purpose of God. And I will mention some of them. In fact, sometimes these supernatural visitations or these supernatural phenomena that people see are simply demonic visitations, ordained, of course, by God. The devil doesn't slip anything by God. The devil doesn't run around on the loose, run around loose doing what he pleases. He's got to get permission for everything he does. But they are, a lot of times, they are mocking absurdities. Demons just mocking folks. And they're visited upon superstitious and ambitious religious rebels who will not subject themselves to God or to sound truth. And they have this characteristic about them. They serve no edifying end. For instance, we have people in American history, some still existing today, they don't like this. They'd rather be called friends. But they were called Quakers. You also had Quakers. Also, you had Shakers. And these people were called that because the consistent phenomena among them was when they got in the spirit, they just shook and quaked. And these were people who were, although not as rabid or as bad heretics as some, nevertheless had rejected sound doctrine. and had gone after seeking these mystical visitations, contrary to the Word of God, and it was consistent among all of those people. They'd all shake and quake. And so they immediately came to the understanding that this shaking and quaking was the Holy Spirit. And so everybody sought the shaking and quaking. I mean, have you got the Holy Spirit? Have you got God? Has God fell on you? Well, I don't know. Well, have you shook and quaked yet? No. Well, I got a shake and quake. Now, you know, you don't have to be very dumb, very smart to figure out what the devil's going to do with something like that. After all, have you jabbered yet? No. Well, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, don't seek the jabbering, seek the Holy Spirit. But if you can, but you'll jabber when you get the Holy Spirit. But you just seek the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm seeking the Holy Spirit. Have you jabbered yet? No, I hadn't jabbered yet. Well, you got to jabber. Well, what are they going to seek? So that you have this sort of thing. There's that experience of Saul. Someone wrote me not too long ago and wanted to know about Saul. And you remember Saul, he was running down David, wanted to kill him. And found out he was over there at Samuel. Well, he said, just kill Samuel and Saul and David too. But when he got over there, close to where David and Samuel was, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he started prophesying, pulled off all his clothes, and laid all night naked on the ground, prophesying all night long. And the folk said, and this came by saying in all of Israel, and it was a saying of derision, is Saul among the prophets? That's what they were saying. It was a deriding remark. Saul, this murderer of the saints, this murderer of priests, this fellow who hounded David and tried to kill him, is he a prophet? Of course he isn't. But the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, made him pull off his clothes. It made a mockery of him. Here is the king of Israel lying out, buck naked, prophesying. You see, it's a judgment of God upon him. This is not something that you want to recognize as an edifying spiritual visitation of any kind whatsoever. And we have a lot of those things coming on today. This business of swooning, passing out, you know, falling backwards. And, you know, that's got to be a mark of a fellow who got the power of God upon him. You got to bump somebody on the head with you. And one fellow, they say this fellow, Benny Hinn, can wave his jacket at him, knock them all out. I don't know. I never watched the fellow. I don't know. But you see, it comes like that. The devil knows what works. Of course, it doesn't do any good for the folks. Yeah, they pass out a minute. They get up and look around. And it hadn't changed. There are times, and there have been times in spiritual awakening, that people have lost their consciousness. But in that time, it was not somebody waved something at them, touched them, knocked them out or anything. They simply were slain under the power of God, brought low, humbled, humiliated. And when they came to, they were new creatures in Christ, absolutely changed and transformed. This is something God did. And so there's a difference there. I started to say I have a preacher friend, but I don't think he's my friend anymore, but he used to be my friend. And I heard him remark one time, he was talking about what the Holy Ghost would do and how the power of God come upon you. And he said, I had the power of God come on me one time. He said, power of God coming on me a lot of times. He said, I can't tell you how powerful the power of God come. Power of God come on me one time till I went stone blind. I mean, just couldn't see a lick, just blinded, plumb stone blind. Well, I told him a little later in a little private, I didn't embarrass him in public. I said, it isn't consistent for someone being anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit go blind, grope around like they can't see, ain't got no sense, nothing. The only place I know of anybody being blinded in the Scripture was the judgment of God. Saul was blinded, but when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he saw. Queers, perverts just trying to get in and attack the angels of God, groped around, couldn't find the door. Well, he didn't like that. He mad at me. I guess he's still mad at me. But see, that's a good illustration there. What are you saying? This has happened. This is not consistent with God's blessings. One of the big things that folks are calling, that are folks who are wondering and oohing and aahing about today, is called the Toronto Blessing. Started in Toronto, Canada, spread all over the country, all over the world now. It's a laughing revival. I mean, folks just fall out hee-hawing, wallowing on the floor, hee-hawing, laughing. They call that an outpouring of the Spirit. And so those sorts of things, temporary healings, miracles which are unaccompanied by God-honoring truth and humility and repentance, obedience and piety, those things not involved, are all evidently false. We know that this is true, not because it has a precedent, because the principle of truth and righteousness is there. Now let us think about Peter's dogmatic assertion. This is that. This is what the prophet Joel spoke of. In saying that, if what Peter said was the truth, if Peter was right when he said, this is what the prophecy was, and this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. If this is that, if that is the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, if that is the introduction of the new covenant, if that is the promise of which all promises of the ages have culminated and funneled us down to, our Christianity must always be validated by Pentecost. Otherwise, it's a fraud. You get that? If what Peter said was so, you remember the Lord had said, wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard of me. The promise of the Father, he said, is that which Joel prophesied, which Abraham prophesied, which Isaiah prophesied. We read a little while ago in our responsive reading, which all over the Bible. If this is that, if this is that new covenant, if this is that new thing which God has done in the earth, and there's no other dispensation after this one, these are the last days, our Christianity must be validated by that. And so it is right, it is wholesome for us to constantly ask ourselves, is this that? If that was what the prophecy was, is this which we now live and practice that? Is it the same thing? Well, I think we've already noted it means this is the new covenant. This is what God promised. This is the promise of the Father. Therefore, our Christianity must bear these identifying principles. First of all, and we've already noted this, it is an intensely spiritual thing. It is an outpouring of the Spirit. In it, we will find a genuine egality or equality. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, upon my maidservants, and on my menservants. Now, reading that little passage a while ago, my old King James memory imposed itself on what was said there. I wasn't reading what was there. But he says, upon the servants, on the slaves, upon the employees, upon the kids, upon the old men, upon the young women, upon the girls and women, as well as the boys and men, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This is a spiritual equality. Let me read it to you from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God manifestly includes daughters of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to what? To the promise of the Father. That is a genuine spiritual equality. National, ethnic, and racial. There's no superiority or inferiority in our spirituality on account of our racial, ethnic, national origin, nor is it in respect to our sex or gender. There is no superiority in the men, nor any superiority in the women, so far as the spirituality is concerned. Bond and free, slave and master, weak and powerful. The passage we read from Isaiah 11, the lamb and the lion lie down together. He's talking about his kingdom in this respect. In the rich and the poor, in the young and the old, all of these. This is a true equality. But you know what the world has done? It has taken a spiritual truth of the new covenant of reality and what it always does and what's false religion all again, and grossly, horribly perverts it and twists it to mean what it does not mean. Now, it does not in any sense set aside the natural differences and inequalities as does the world's false egalitarianism does. That is, this world says everybody is equal to everyone else. There is a difference with people nationally, ethnical, and racially in those people down in those Indian tribes down in southern Mexico. Most of them are little people, short people. You call some of those men boys because they look like boys, and yet they're grown men with families. The girls, the ladies are also short. And of course, this being imposed upon them, well-meaning folks going in there trying to breed them up, make them a little bigger. Well, now, the Lord made them smaller because they ain't got much to eat down there. Don't take near as much to feed a little fella as does a big one. They're going to mess them up. The mamas tell the girls, marry taller and whiter. Trying to change folks. There's a difference in them. Do you know why all those races in the Olympics are won by long-legged black people? Because they got longer legs and they can run. They say white boys can't jump. There's a difference in them. They're all different. Silly to deny that. And as far, you know, it being a scandal to suggest there is a difference between men and women. Well, if it ever absolved that difference between a man and a woman, I'm going to resign for the human race. I don't have anything to do with it. I couldn't imagine anything more drab and worse than to live on earth with nothing but a bunch of men. There's a difference there. There has to be that difference there. Bond and free. There's a reason why a person goes into slavery. There's a reason why a person maintains his freedom. Rich and poor. The curse causeless does not come. The Bible does not say to take away from the rich and give to the poor. The Bible enjoins the rich to be gracious and to share his goods, but it never says that the poor has a right to it. You give, you share. This is the contrast there. The young and old, there's a difference between the two. But in the spirituality of the thing, it is not the vessel, the size of the vessel, the appearance of the vessel, the age of the vessel. It's that treasure inside the vessel that makes the difference. Why is that? That outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit makes so much difference that the little differences that you have in the young and the old, and the male and the female, and the strong and the weak, is so insignificant it isn't even noticed. This is that. That's it, folks. We must not lose sight of that. There's also this matter of equal heirship. If you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is, we inherit together the promise of the Father. Joint heirs, not apart from one another. Nobody is going to have a mansion over the hilltop and gloat that folks got nothing but a cabin in the corner of glory land. We all inherit the same house together. We're joint heirs in Christ. It also means a universal brotherhood within the faith. Christian brothers. You met that fellow on the airplane. Found out he's your brother pretty quick, didn't you? Didn't matter where he come from. Didn't matter what his background was, how old he was, anything. He's your brother. And isn't that wonderful? This is that. It's good to find out this is that. We have also this distributed, commonly shared ministry. That's what those divided, distributed tongues of flame. Here is a tongue of flame and it distributes itself and everybody gets a light. And you start out singing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Everybody got that little light. Empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is that also says that these are, and we must regard them as the last days. Nothing is forever except God. In all things, there is ultimately somewhere the last. One day you will eat the last bite of food, sleep your last night's sleep, awake to your first, your last morning, see the sun for the last time. Everything has an end. The days do. These are the last days. This is the end time. What we do, we must do now. This idea that after these are over, there's going to come another time, and we're going to get the Jews saved then. We're going to get somebody saved then, and all folks that missed out there, they're going to get it. No, sir. It's all going to be done in these days. The Bible says when the master has risen up and shut the door and everybody's out, not going to get in. It said that in these days. These are the last days. These are the days of salvation, our day of salvation. We have no warrant to expect any subsequent ones. When Paul prayed for my brethren, the Jews, my countrymen, I have continual sorrow in my heart that they might be saved, he planned on getting saved now, in these days. Might you wait 2,000, 3,000 years away, all those going in hell by that time. He's praying for those he's looking at. These days, now. Also, and we don't have the time to develop this, and I'm not going to take enough time to develop it. It's really good you read that whole chapter of Joel, it's quoted there. When he says, "There shall be signs in the heaven above and in the earth beneath, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into blood, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What is he saying? He's saying that this is that in these last days we may expect great spiritual upheavals in the heavenlies, which will affect
things on the earth. Make no mistake about it, dear friends. But read in Revelation, he says, I saw war in heaven. That was Michael and his archangels, and it fought against the devil and his angels. And there was an outcome there. The outcome there affected what was happening down on earth. And what happened in the heavens happened on the earth. And they said they loved their lives not unto death. And they overcome the devil by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And so we have these great spiritual upheavals in the heavens that are affecting things down here on this earth. And when that happens, there will be terrible warfares right here. Are you listening to me? When you see and when you catch yourselves and when we see the church in an awful warfare on this earth, make no mistake about it, dear friend, all hell breaking loose in heaven too. It's happening there. It worked out on this earth. That's a little of what our Lord meant about what's ever done on earth, done in heaven. It's going on there before it's going on here. And then that he says, the sun shall be turned into darkness. The sun, of course, is always a type of the sun of the light of God. We see, we eat, we live by the sun. The sun shall be turned into darkness, meaning this, that there are times when heaven shall be shut up, when thick darkness covers the earth. Our Lord spoke to his disciples in that respect, and he says, the time will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and shall not see it. And people are crying for God to pour out his Spirit again, for the sunlight and the glory of the gospel to once again to shine forth on this earth, for people to be to wake up and see the light of the sun. Nothing but thick darkness covers the earth. Isaiah prophecy says that. Darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people, but the glory of the Lord shall be risen upon you. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. The blood of the church shall be shed. Martyrs' blood shall flow over every inch of this earth. In these last days, people have died, will be dying, are right now suffering and dying. The blood of the church shall be shed, nevertheless, and all of that salvation shall be found in Zion. That's what Joel's prophecy says in chapter 2, verse 32. And in Zion shall be found salvation. Zion, of course, is the church. And we, of course, do not believe that the church as an institution has any power by fiat, by decree, to save anyone. Nevertheless, dear friend, it is the church that is charged with the light of the gospel. And I won't tell you, when folks get under conviction about their sins, when they become alarmed about their souls, they're not looking for a comedian or entertainer. They're not looking for a program or a production. They're looking for God. And you know where they're going to go? They're going to go where they find some godly folk. That's Zion. In Zion shall salvation be found. It also tells us this. Only a remnant can be saved. Among the remnant, upon the whom the Lord our God shall call. Any concept that people have of this church, of this new covenant, of this promise of the Father, resulting in a big, elegant, recognized, accredited institution on this earth, gonna be frustrated, disappointed. If you gotta have that, you're gonna miss it. It's always that remnant whom the Lord our God shall call. Now, I have one more thing to say and I'll be through for today. Trying to wrap up some things in answer to that question. What does this mean? and the whole context of what has happened here. You remember we said the last 10 days of the Old Covenant were spent in waiting. Heaven been shut up for 400 years. But now our Lord has come, He's died, He's resurrected from the dead, and He says, the promise of the Father, those things prophesied by the prophets, it's about to come. Will come. There are periods of times, beloved friends. This is what this means. There are periods of times when we can do nothing else than wait on God. You can't hurry God up. You can't move Him. You have to wait on Him. We have needs. We have expectations utterly beyond our power to address. Nobody getting saved? Well, if I could save anybody, I'd save them. Can you save anybody? Can you make the difference on whether they saved or not? You know, God done just about everything, and everybody else done about everything. If whether they get saved or not is just whether you make the difference. Can you make the difference? No, you can't even make the difference. It's God that saves. Utterly beyond our power, we have to wait on God. It's great importance that we have a promise and or a command if we are to have grounds of expectation. If God's spoken to us and He has given us injunctions, I got good expectations. Yes, I have a grounds to expect and wait. In such times as this, we must do as they did, that is, continue to gather. Now you remember I told you they went on, they had things to do. But they had a protracted meeting going on. Continue to gather in prayer, supplication, worship, in one accord, in respect to the expectation. Our need and expectation. We all need the same thing, folk. I mean, do you have a petition? Do you have a prayer? Is your soul hurting somewhere for some particular reason? Is there dryness? Is there emptiness? Are your bones like the parched hearth? We have this in common, to continue together in that expectation. That being so, we may be absolutely confident that in God's own time, He'll be found faithful to His promise. He will. And it'll be greater than we expected. Whatever your expectation is, it's too little. He's able to do abundantly, abundantly more than we can ask or think, according to His riches and glory. The Spirit Himself will do His own advertising. Everybody in town found out what was going on. Oh, it won't take a New York second for it to get out when the Spirit comes. He'll do His own advertising. We are merely to witness and to proclaim the truth. And we are to speak as He gives utterance, and they spake as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. I know you've had the experience. You're talking to somebody. And while you were talking to them, they said this, and you said that, and they said this, and after a while it's over, and you got to think, why didn't I tell him this? Oh, I missed it. Why didn't I tell him that? I missed it. No, you didn't. The Bible says He will teach you in that hour what you shall say. That doesn't excuse our laziness. We're to saturate ourselves with the truth of God's Word. But the Spirit gives utterance. You go and talk. He will loosen your tongue. And you will speak. And when that happens, God will be glorified. Sinners will be converted. That's part of what that means.
Amen.